Father, as we sit here, our believers and skeptics alike, we pray that you will show us truth, because we know you're a God of truth. And Father, we pray that as we know that truth, that we follow it to its ends, and that we discover the eternal life more richly and more deeply that Jesus has in store for us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. The Bible is a collection of 66 books, but it tells one story. It tells the story of a good God who made a good world and who created us to enjoy that good world in the joy and the peace that comes from relationship with him. In spite of that glorious purpose, we, all of us, fell into the delusion of thinking that life would be better if we focused on ourselves, if we tried to find our meaning and our identity and our significance in the things that God had created rather than in the God who created them. And the result of that is spiritual self-absorption, it's conflict in relationships at all sorts of levels, it's this uneasy relationship that we have with the creation. And God didn't do what I would have done. He didn't just wipe us out. He took steps to show us the evil of our choices. And then he took this one outrageously big step to rescue us from ourselves and from the consequences of the wrong that we'd done to him and to one another and to his creation. He entered into the stuff of his creation. He entered into the experience of our race as the man Jesus. And in his life and his death, the Bible's story is that Jesus atones for what we have done to God and for what we have done to one another and for what we have done to God's creation. And in his resurrection, he is enthroned as God's great king who shows us what it means to be truly human and who leads people into the new creation that God is bringing in. And so the Bible story ends with the promise that if I trust and follow this risen king, then I can be led into the life that I was created to live, connected with God, where we'll find our identity and our significance in God's eternal purposes, rather than, you know, what other people think, or in the pursuit of stuff that we know in our heart of hearts really isn't eternal. And that we will do that looking forward to the day of our own resurrection into a new world. That is the magnificent story that we encounter as we read the Bible. But for some people, the very problem with that story is that it comes to us as the Bible. It's a great story. Maybe it would be fantastic if it was true. But the problem is that the teller of the story, the Bible, lacks credibility. Sometimes people go, Craig, the fruit of science makes it impossible to trust the Bible's claims. And we'll talk about that a bit next week. I had a scientist at 8:15 who was trying to pump me for what I was going to say next week. So you just had to come back next week. So at least one person will be here next week. Sometimes people go to me, Craig, the Bible can't be true because it teaches things that are culturally obsolete and downright offensive. And we'll talk about that later in the series as well. Those are scientific and cultural reasons that people suggest for dismissing the message of the Bible. Today I want to focus more on what I'd call literary and historical reasons that people give for dismissing the message of the Bible. I'm talking about the sort of objections that you might have heard, but that have been put to me like this. Craig, there's no point reading the Bible because who really knows what happened all those thousands of years ago? And the accounts we have, they're all later developments and embellishments from the original events and the original teachings. And Craig, we see that because the Bible is littered with contradictions and it's littered with miracle stories. It doesn't connect us with real history. And today, I mean, you might have heard that, I certainly have in my job. Today, I want to break down that into sort of four objections and to actually question each of those objections. And so firstly, you've got an outline on the way in as well, and the key purpose is for you to know that at some point I am going to finish. Firstly, people frequently tell me that the Bible is riddled with internal contradictions. And when they come and they say that to me, I say, you tell me the three that worry you the most, and we'll talk about those. And that sorts out the tyre kickers from the genuine customers. But some people have really thought about it, and they have a little list. And at the risk of sounding like a patronising Bible nerd, I have some sympathy with them in their little list. Because when you're new to reading the Bible, it can be confusing, and stuff really can look contradictory. When the last time you spent a lot of time thinking about the Bible was at Sunday school, when Mrs. Jones was using finger puppets to tell you the message of the Bible, and then you come back to it, stuff can look contradictory. And people, and again, sounding like that arrogant, patronising Bible nerd, people can make beginner's mistakes. And so people strip out a verse here and they strip out a verse there. And they come and say, Craig, look, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James contradict each other in what they're saying about faith. But if you put the little stripped out verse back in the letters that they came from, and you read through those letters from beginning to end the way you'd read through any letter, then you discover different men using similar common language to describe two different things. Because, you know, that never happens. Or people come and they say, Craig, different Gospels record different last words of Jesus, so some of them have got to be wrong. Which is to apply the rules of modern biography to the rules of ancient biography, where everybody would select from longer utterances the material that most expressed the theme that they wanted to highlight about the hero they were writing about. You couldn't make stuff up under the rules of ancient biography. You couldn't make stuff up, but you could leave lots of stuff out. And so as Jesus hung on the cross for many hours, you know, still sharing the story that God had sent him to tell, we would expect that he said many things. And because the moment of his death is such a climactic part of each of the four Gospels, under the rules of ancient biography, we should expect each gospel writer to record the snippet that most clearly expresses the key theme about Jesus that their particular gospel is highlighting. Part of the art of, if you're new to the Bible, part of the art of learning to read the Bible is learning to read according to context and learning to read according to genre, according to what type of book I'm reading. What sort of document is this part of the Bible? What are the ground rules that apply to this particular genre? How does what I'm reading fit with the flow of this document? How is this document similar to that document? How is it different to that document? When we learn those basic ground rules, we find a lot of apparent contradictions are actually a failure to recognise the context of a particular passage, and often a misunderstanding of the ground rules that apply to a particular literary genre that's represented in the Bible that is ancient and isn't one of ours. But there are, of course, there are contradictions in the Bible. Let me read you one of my personal favourites. This is from Proverbs 26, verses 4 to 5. We read it just a few weeks ago as our Old Testament reading. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. In the space of two adjoining sentences, there is a contradiction. But does anybody really think that that is a mistake that undermines the credibility of the Bible? That contradiction is supposed to be there. And it's supposed to force us to think and to connect and to learn something, in this case, about when it's sensible to speak and when it's sensible to shut up. It's not a bad thing to learn. And the same thing happens in the Bible on a grander scale. And so people come and they go, they point out that the Bible claims, on the one hand, God is sovereign over all things, and on the other hand, human beings are fully responsible for their actions. And so they come out, Craig, this bit over here says that God is sovereign and omnipotent, but Craig, this bit over here says that human beings are responsible for their own choices and their own actions. To which I go, you ain't seen nothing. I can find those two ideas expressed in the space of one paragraph. That's not a mistake. It's on purpose. Those two ideas are regularly presented in the Bible together, not because none of the Bible writers noticed that they were contradicting themselves, but because God wants us to know, A, he is sovereign, B, we are responsible for our actions and our choices, and C, there are things an infinite God understands that would blow the mind of finite creatures. There are things that we don't know that he does know, like how both of those can be true. He wants us to think, and so sometimes he tells us hard things in the Bible, but he also wants to humble us, and so sometimes he tells us things that are too hard for finite created beings to get their head around, because we have to trust him. And that's why he says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. And some people go, Craig, it doesn't matter if you can deal with every single contradiction I can find in the Bible that we have in front of me. And there's one that I can't deal with, and you might want to ask about that at question time and why my faith doesn't crumble in the face of it, but we'll see. Craig, it doesn't matter if you can deal with all of them, because we don't have the original manuscripts, and there have been thousands of years worth of transmission for the message to get mucked up. Like in a really, really long game of, you know that kids' game Chinese Whispers? We'll call this the transmission issue, so that you know we're up to on the outline. And it's true, we don't have the original manuscripts of any of the documents of the Bible. But that is true of every single significant ancient document. But we don't throw out the entire documentary history of the ancient world because of it. Instead, we look at a couple of things when dealing with ancient documents. And so we ask, how close are our earliest copies to when the originals were produced? And then we ask, what do we know about the process of transmission and how reliable it was? And when you ask those questions, the Bible actually, from the point of transmission, from the issue of the transmission, the Bible actually starts to look pretty flash to a historian. Kind of exciting in a history nerd kind of a way. Because if you take the New Testament, our earliest copies of some of it are less than 100 years after when it is estimated the originals were written. There's one bit, it's only a little bit, but there's one bit that's 40 years, a bit of John's Gospel, 40 years after the original was penned by John. One generation. We know that the Jews who did the heavy lifting on transmitting the Old Testament and the Christians who did the same for the New Testament, we know they treated these things as holy scripture. And so they cared about preserving them as accurately as possible, if for no other reason than that God didn't zap them dead for being sloppy. And so they had meticulous copying scribal processes full of review, full of what nowadays we call quality control steps. And certainly for the New Testament, we have masses of manuscripts. So far, we have, not me personally, other people have discovered over 24,000 New Testament manuscripts from those early centuries. And so from, 100 years after they were first written until, the printing press, we see an enormous number of links in the chain of transmission. And according to an expert on the ancient text, Bruce Metzger, that is a stronger support base than for any other piece of ancient literature. The next, does anybody know what the next best supported piece of ancient literature is? Anybody want to guess? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are a bunch of Old Testament stuff. No. It's the Iliad of Homer. Our earliest copies of the Iliad date from 500 years after Homer wrote it, and the total number of ancient copies that give us a window into the transmission process is 643. That's the second best attested ancient manuscript. And the picture is murkier when it comes to the Old Testament because those documents are just so early. But, speaking of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the discovery of the scrolls, 60 years ago, revealed something remarkable. They included a copy of an Old Testament book, the prophecy of Isaiah, very important for understanding the New Testament, this Old Testament book, Isaiah. And the copy there in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because when the scrolls are dated, is 1,000 years older than the earliest copy we had up till then. So we had this copy, and then we find this one, 1,000 years earlier. That's a pretty good comparison test. Apart from some minor transmission noise, like spelling and some misplaced words, there was not a single significant difference between the text of those two documents despite a 1,000-year gap. Single most important chapter in Isaiah from a New Testament perspective is chapter 53. Over the space of 1,000 years, three letters were different. If I'm going to dismiss the Bible historically as a useful historical document on the basis of transmission issues, then I have to be prepared to say that we cannot trust any other ancient documentary source, and therefore we have no documentary knowledge of the ancient world or of early philosophy. Some people go, okay, so what we have in front of us is what was originally written, Craig, but that doesn't mean that they wrote what actually happened. And so they go, if I just focus on the New Testament, I can read all sorts of books that tell me that Jesus was a wise sage who got himself executed by the Romans. But over time, Craig, a bunch of mythological, a bunch of religious elements got added to his very simple, teaching, so that they're all part of the story by the time this stuff eventually, finally got written down. It's the kind of thing that you would have read a few years ago in the Da Vinci Code, if you're into novels, or a certain sort of novels anyway. But myths take time to develop. Nobody ascribed miraculous powers to Buddha in his lifetime, or even in the decades after his death, or even for 400 years. But as far back as you can push the Christian message, you find this big, fat miracle right at the centre of it. No matter how far along the loaf you slice the Christian message, you find the resurrection of Jesus at its absolute core. And so the four Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus, they were written within the lifetime of the original disciples. And these Gospels document the full-blown, there's no evolution here, the full-blown Jesus is God, Jesus healed a blind man, Jesus rose from the dead story, somewhere between 30 and 50 years after the execution of Jesus, when many of the people named in those stories were still alive. But, that's not it. We get earlier than that. The Gospels are by no means the earliest parts of the New Testament. Some of the epistles, some of the letters were written even earlier. And again, they certainly have the resurrection of Jesus right at their centre. And so the Apostle Paul, he wrote a letter called 1 Corinthians, which includes a chapter, one of my favourite chapters in the whole Bible, a chapter on Jesus' resurrection, chapter 15, if you want to look it up. And scholars date this letter to within 20 to 25 years of Jesus' execution. But Paul reminds his readers that what he's writing to them is exactly what he preached to them when he was there in person about 17 years after Jesus' execution. And he says that he was passing on to them what was passed on to him. And so he's telling them the resurrection message as it was told to him. Told to him by whom? Well, historians generally agree that after his conversion, Paul went to Jerusalem to get some more information about Jesus, from the original disciples. He went on like a fact-finding mission. And that's where Paul received what was handed on to him, what he handed on to the Corinthians. When did Paul make that trip to Jerusalem? It was 3 to 5 years after his conversion. Paul was converted about a year after Jesus' execution. That means no later than 4 to 6 years after the execution of Jesus, the Christian church was already proclaiming his resurrection from the dead. And they were doing it in Jerusalem, the very place where his tomb was. It takes hundreds of years for myths to evolve, but the first Christians were telling this particularly impossible story about Jesus only a few years after his execution. Do you think maybe that could be because they had been telling this story since 3 days after his execution? The myth thing, it lacks legs. But some people go, yeah, all right, I'll buy that. But maybe the myth didn't evolve. Maybe those first disciples just made it up like an urban legend. Well, let's ignore the fact that urban legends always happen to a friend of a friend of a friend, and they always happen somewhere else, normally in America for some reason. Let's ignore that these disciples were claiming to be eyewitnesses and saying, by the way, this thing happened over there. These guys invented a story that made it impossible for their fellow Jews to believe them because it flew in the face of all Jewish theology, all Jewish culture, and it involved the great Messiah they've been waiting for hundreds of years being a shameful criminal blasphemer. They invented a story that was guaranteed to fail in the Greco-Roman world because it centred on a resurrection, which Greeks didn't just think was ridiculous, they thought it was utterly undesirable. They invented a myth that undermined its own credibility by making women the first crucial witnesses to the resurrection in a culture where not only did they not become prime minister, the testimony of women didn't count in that culture at all. And so having invented this very, very stupid myth, these men were then universally willing to be tortured and executed rather than fess up. And then they managed to persuade James, the sceptical brother of Jesus, to become part of their myth conspiracy. And then they managed to persuade Paul, the great persecutor of the Christian church, so that he got in on it too. If you're here this morning and you are a sceptic, what would it take for you to believe that Jesus rose, that somebody rose from the dead? You'd have to see them, wouldn't you? You'd have to see them. What makes you think that James the sceptic or Paul the hostile, the Richard Dawkins of the first century, needed any less proof than you would before they believed that Jesus was risen from the dead? It's also worth noting for the history nerds that every mention of Jesus in the Jewish and in the Roman documents of the first and second century, it lines up with what the Bible says. It doesn't say everything the Bible says, but it lines up with what the Bible says. And it's also worth noting that the more of the ancient Middle East that we dig up, the more reliable the biblical documents look as historical sources. They keep finding stuff where the Bible says it's going to be, having said it doesn't exist because we can't find it anywhere other than the Bible. Pontius Pilate didn't exist for 200 years because he was only ever referenced in the Bible, and then we dug up a rock with his name on it. Every time we dig something up, it backs up the story rather than contradicting it. Some people go, Craig, I feel the weight of all of that. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much historical evidence you can stack up. The Bible story can't be true because at its heart, it is a miraculous story. Miracles don't happen. Dead men aren't raised. And this is a notion that is ground into the very fabric of our culture over the last 200 years. It's just one of those things that everybody knows, and so nobody feels any need to defend it. It's just obvious. And if you don't get it, then there's something mentally defective about you. My question, though, is if you believe it, why do you believe it? Science can't demonstrate it. We'll talk about that next week. Philosophy may be able to demonstrate it, but it hasn't yet. David Hume tried, and it was atheists, other atheists, who took apart his argument. Anthony Flew, who set the program of 20th century atheist philosophy, he tried to update Hume's argument for the 20th century, and he ended up more open to the possibility of miracles at the end than he was at the beginning. Miracles don't happen. Dead men don't rise. Lots of people, you know, are sure of that without thinking about it. Why do you believe it if you believe it? 3 days after Jesus was executed, there was an empty tomb, and there was a bunch of people sprouting an impossible message that they knew was going to get them killed. They started saying, "We have seen Jesus raised from the dead." Shortly after, Jesus' skeptical brother was saying the same thing, and then the guy arresting the Christians with this enthusiasm and zeal, he started saying that he had seen the risen Jesus too, and so he gave up everything and joined them. Historians of Christianity, believers and unbelievers alike, agree something extraordinary happened to those people that turned their world upside down. And they wrote the New Testament to tell us what that extraordinary thing was. The Bible we have tells the same story as the one that was originally written. Its date of composition and the nature of the story that it tells doesn't fit the profile of myth or urban legend, where we can compare it to other ancient documents, where we can compare it to the fruit of archaeology. It stacks up. The guys who wrote it were willing to give up everything for the story that the Bible tells, even their lives. Not the deluded readers of the story, not people who had been young men persuaded by old men to go and be suicide bombers because of this delusion. Not the readers of the story, the authors of the story, the old men who knew categorically whether what they were writing was true or not. Friends, the Bible tells a story that is outrageously improbable. It is a shockingly unique story. But it's not a fairy story. It's a royal story about a great divine king who is so powerful even death couldn't contain him. And his intention is that I believe that shocking but true story that he caused to be written in this Bible. And his intention is that I trust and follow him into his eternal purposes and into true freedom. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then there'll be a chance to ask a question. Will you pray with me if you're a believer? Father, we live in a part of the world where nobody is going to arrest us for reading the Bible, where we can do that openly and freely here in our homes, we can do it sitting on the train, we can do it in the park, and nobody's going to persecute us for it. Father, we can go into any bookshop in the land and buy our own copy of the Bible. We can gather every week to hear somebody explain and preach from it. We can do that each week in our lounge rooms as growth groups. Father, this is an enormous privilege, and we pray that we will not take it for granted. Father, we pray that we will take seriously the story that you have caused to be written. Father, we pray that you will help us to discover the Jesus who is the centre of that story, the risen Jesus. And Father, we pray that you bring us the blessing of faith, of trust in him and the salvation that he brings, and that that faith only grows deeper and richer and affects more aspects of our lives as time goes on and as we spend more time listening to you in the Bible. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.